In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul and his friends have now arrived in the city of Athens. And in Athens, this is their missionary journeys, their travels. They've had quite an adventurous time. They've been chased, they've been persecuted, they've been put into jail, they've been kicked out of cities, they have people following them and believing what they preached. And these are very brave men, but they're driven. You see, that's the key thing. If we're going to be, I don't like to use the word successful, but you'll know what I mean in the spiritual sense, if we're going to be real Christians, then you really got to believe that what you say you believe is true. And that's what Paul did. He believed these things were true, so he preached them, whether they were accepted or not. But now they've come to the city of Athens. And you'll remember that's talking about Paul's walk through the city and seeing all the idols, and seeing one idol with the inscription "to the unknown God." And he begins to engage with the men of Athens around that subject of the unknown God, which is a good lesson for us to remember, to look for a connecting point when we're going to talk to people. And you'll remember also that Athens is the place of a great mingling of different worldviews, a great mingling of different understandings. And the Athenian people were very tolerant. They didn't argue or fight or kick people out. They loved debates and they loved to hear new things all the time. And that's what they were like. Because you must remember, the Greek people came from a long history of philosophy. All the early philosophers, long before Christ, Plato and all those people, all of their philosophies and all of those who followed them and all the other lines of thought had all mingled together and finally produced the kind of thinking patterns of the Greek people. And in Paul's day, there were people who were called Epicureans. There were two groups of Epicureans. One group who were very tough on themselves, who believed you've got to be kind of tough on yourself. But the Epicureans largely were people who were given to pleasure and hedonism of some sort. And then there were also the Stoics. The Stoics were people who believed that you had to have a strict kind of a self-control over you. You had to be without feeling. You had to get to a point where you had no feelings, and you had, so that you could overcome all the lusts of the flesh and everything else. You had no feelings. It was strange philosophies, but they were all there in those days. And Paul was in the midst of all of this, and he comes as a Jew who is chased all over the empire, and he lands up in Athens with these people. You'll remember that the Areopagus was there. The Areopagus was a temple, and it was the temple to the goddess Athena. And you will remember from last week, I hope, that this was a place where people gathered in these temple precincts, and they would gather in groups and listen to lectures and listen to talks and listen to people sharing their views. So eventually Paul is taken there, and they wanted him to share his views there with all of those who were present. And I ended at verse 22 of Acts chapter 17 last week, when it says, "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens.'" So by speaking about men, of course, he includes women as well. The word "man" in the Bible is a generic term. It always includes the entire family, women as well, you see. So, and there were women there as well, as we know from the end of this chapter. But Paul says, "Men of Athens." And then in your Bibles, if you've got an NIV, it's got an exclamation mark. It's a kind of a commanding statement. He's commanding their attention. He's been brought there by the people in the marketplace. They are giving him the opportunity. And he says, "Men of Athens." And then he says, "I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I found even an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Now, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on the subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed, and among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So Paul was addressing a kind of an Areopagus council, lots of people standing by listening, and the result is that they sneered at him and said, basically talking nonsense, but others said, no, you're making sense. There's a little thing in our heart that's clicking away saying, hey, this is right. We'd like to hear you again. So they follow him. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul makes some startling statements to these Areopagians, these Greeks, these philosophically minded people from Athens, who always loved to hear new things and who had all these different gods whom they worshipped, including the god that had no name, the unknown god. And the Apostle Paul reminds them who this god is in verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." Now that was a new thought to them, because the Greek people thought that the earth was eternal. So the idea of the earth being created was a new thought to them. The earth was eternal, it was always there. It was there for them, for their ancestors, the ancestors' ancestors, and so on. It's always been there. So all of this is new to Greek thought and to the Greek philosophers. They didn't have a starting point for thinking properly, you see, like we have today with the Bible and with Genesis chapters 1 to 3, where the heavens and the earth and God creates man and woman. We've got a starting point, but these people had no starting point. So Paul gives them a starting point. He says, "The God of heaven and earth does not live in temples built by hands." You've got all these gods, and each of these gods have got their temples, and here we are standing in this great temple, the Areopagus, that's been built to honor your goddess Athena. The God who is unknown God that you talk about, he's a God who doesn't need brick and mortar like this. He doesn't need this kind of stuff. That is why we Christians, we Protestants, it doesn't matter to us whether we worship under a tree or under a rock or in a school hall or wherever. Those things aren't important to us. For some people, having the smart church building is the big thing, you know, but it's not like that with us, because the God of heaven and earth does not need church buildings. He is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's not served by human hands, in verse 25, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So you can't run around with your little oblations and your little tributes, your little offerings, and put it down at the statues and light your little flames and candles and things like that. God doesn't need that. He doesn't need that. There are even religions today where people leave food for the gods. And the ancient Egyptians used to leave lots of food in the coffins that they just put their dead into. so that they have something to eat on their journey to the afterlife. All that, all to us, that's all ridiculous. But to people who had no light and no starting point, those are very common sense things to do. You know, they had no other way to think. We've got to bear that in mind. And so he says, the unknown God is not a God who is served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath. You sitting, listening to me now, every breath you take is given to you by the unknown God. He gives you life and he gives you breath. He gives you everything that you've got and everything else, he says. Now, we're coming to the portion that I'm concerned about tonight, and I'm going to go through it quite quickly. Now listen to this. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Now, I want to make this point. I can't say everything there is to say, but I want to make this point very definitely tonight, and that is that we need to remember and never forget, especially in our day and age, with all the arguments and the fights and the wars and the ill will in the world over racism. We need to remember this, that the Bible says, from one man he made every nation of men. So we need to remember this, from one man. The old English translations, they say, from one blood God made all men. And we need to bear this in mind so that we never despise anybody. Everybody who is a human being in this world is created in the image of God. Now, they may have rebelled against God, they may become very horrible people in the way they live, but we as Christians always remember they are created in the image of God. Now, what these people do when they make statues is they try to create God in the image of them. You see? But God has created all men with his image upon them. And for that reason, we honor and respect all people, whether they're rich or poor, whether they come from the north or the south or the east or the west, no matter what their background may be, we respect everybody because we're all created in the image of God. He created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And furthermore, he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? That when God created the nations of the world, he determined the times in which they should live, and he also determined where they should live. He determined the boundaries. Now, what Paul is saying is that the God who to you Athenians have got no name, this God not only created you, but he has determined the times in which you live, and he has determined the place where you live, here in Athens. Of course, God created all nations and placed them where he wanted to, and he drew the boundaries as he wanted to. And that does not mean that the boundaries couldn't change, because we know from history that God, in his great providences, has allowed all kinds of movements of people, and wars have taken place, and lands have been taken, and boundaries have moved in the ancient East long before Christ came. This was happening. But nevertheless, God ordains, when you hear the gospel, God ordains that you hear the gospel in the place where he has put you, in the land where he has put you, in the place in which he has put you. You are created in the image of God, and he has placed you, determined the time that he set for you and the place where you should live. Now, if God has determined the time and the place where you hear the great message of the gospel, do you not think that he will care for you time and place as the years go by? He will look after us and care for us. We are his people. And so if the greatest thing is under his control, then all the lesser things are under his control as well. Is that not true? So through one man, God creates all the nations of the earth. Then I want to go to the next verse and skip over a lot of stuff and say to you that the second thing is, God did this. He created us all from one man. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Now God creates and he places you in a certain place and he brings the gospel to you. And the Apostle Paul says, the reason why God enables you to have life and breath and to live in a certain place at a certain time in history is that, in verse 27, is that you should seek God. God gives you life and breath so that you will seek him. You see? That's what he says in verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Now, that word, perhaps, reach out for him, is an interesting word because it means to grasp or to grab, to grope out for God, to grope in the darkness for God. Because these people are living in darkness, and it's the unknown God who brings light. And Paul says, yes, but you've got to seek him. Now, you know and I know that we can't even seek God unless he begins to work in us. And here's a very good lesson for us to learn. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, he writes this glorious letter about God, the great sovereign God, who reaches down out of the deepest, darkest depths of history and touches our hearts before eternity and draws us to Christ. But we don't take those great mysteries immediately to a new people. You see, we deal with them where they are. You can't take the great mysteries of predestination and the great mysteries of God's election to people who don't even know who God is. And so what Paul says is this. He says, God has blessed you with life and breath, and he's placed you here. I can speak to you, and the idea is that you should seek him. So it's right for us to tell certain people to seek God. We know that they can't seek God until the Holy Spirit begins to move them that way, but still, we must exhort them to do so. And trust the Holy Spirit to do it. Do you understand? So there's that sword with two blades, right? And we've got to bear that in mind all the time. Very interesting how Paul could write a book like Ephesians or Romans about predestination, and yet to these people he never mentions it. He tells them they've got to do the seeking. They've got to seek God. And he says they've got to seek him and find him. Then he says, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, God is very far from each one of us in one way, because he's God, he's the God of the universe. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is very near to us. And so, if you begin to seek God and you find him, you will find him through the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul will come to. And you will discover that he's not far from you at all. And then the next thing, well, verse 28, where Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, this God that you should seek is such a great God that you think that your gods live and move and have their beings through you. But no, our God, the true God, the unknown God, he is the one, in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, you can't live without this true God. You can't move. You can't move out of your chair without this true sovereign God having established you as a human being with and certain laws that work, and your legs work and your arms work. I know you get older, your legs don't work so well, but you can move and you can do things and you can cross the street and drive your motor car and all that, because there is a great God who is in control of your life and is kind and merciful to us. And in him we live and move and we have our being. In other words, our lives, whatever we do. You know, we grow up, we fall in love, we get married, we have children, we fall out of love, we do this, do that, we study, we get degrees or we can't study, and we've got to battle and struggle all our lives. But whatever our life is, that's our being. We have our being in him. This God is in control of whoever we are. That's what Paul is saying to these Athenians, these Greek people. When him we live and move and have our being, As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now, this is amazing for Paul, who's a Jew, to quote a Greek poet. Just goes to show how wide his reading was, what a learned man he was. So he quotes from some poet, we don't know who his name was, but they all knew that particular poetic line. We are his offspring. Now, we come to the next verse, which says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. If we are the offspring of God, notice the word that Paul uses. He doesn't use the intimate term of children. See, lots of people think that the whole of the human race, we're all God's children. But we're not all God's children. We're all God's creation. We're all his offspring in terms of being created by him. But he's not our father until we come to him through Jesus. Nevertheless, because he has created us, we have certain responsibilities to use our minds. And therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver. It's only you human beings, only we, who prize gold and silver, riches in other words, material things. God is not like that. He's got no need for gold and silver. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, the psalmist says, to indicate the richness of God. God has no time for gold and silver, and you should not think God is like that. Therefore, you should stop your idolatry. The most important thing for you to understand, if you're going to understand the God who is unknown to you, is you must stop your idolatry. You can't have the idols and God. Stop the idols. Stop that idolatry. Because you're sinning greatly against the unknown God by this idolatry that all of you are practicing, with all these idols around the town and in this very temple in which you're meeting. It's a temple to a goddess. And you should stop this idolatry. Now, this is a real in-your-face kind of preaching, eh? But it's a kind of a preaching that is based upon Greek thought, and it appeals to the Greek mind. It appeals to logic. You know, God is this kind of God, and therefore he demands this kind of stuff, and you can't do this kind of thing. And he's not a God that you can make with gold and silver, and therefore you should stop your idols. It's a logical kind of approach that Paul is making, and it appeals largely to the Greek mind of his day. Now, if that is so, what's God going to do with us? So, the next verse is, in verse 30, it says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, what Paul is saying is, in the past, before Jesus came, before the full light of the world was revealed, God overlooked, not in the sense of that he just turned a blind eye, but he didn't bring judgment down upon people immediately, because the whole world was an idolatrous world. In other words, God didn't take any action against you because you were living in ignorance and darkness. But now someone has come who is the light of the world. And so Paul says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. And you can say that to the people that you speak to as well when they understand for the first time. You can say to them, in the past, God tolerated you, but he's not going to tolerate you anymore, because now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That is the great message of the gospel. All people everywhere have got to repent. Without repentance, no forgiveness. Without forgiveness, no eternal life. So God is saying to you, you intellectual people meeting here, in the area Pagus, God is saying to you, repent. Stop this lifestyle. Understand, use your minds. You're used to using your minds in other things. Why don't you use it now in terms of Almighty God, to the unknown God? If you put up a statue, says to the unknown God, surely that must tell you something, that you don't know everything about the gods. That must tell you that. You should be very cautious about what you do. And now I come as God's messenger, and I'm telling you that the unknown God is the creator of heaven and earth. And so you must stop all this idolatry and you must repent. And why should you repent? Verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, almost all people and all people groups have a kind of a sense that whoever is in final charge of everything has got some sort of accounting day. But no one knows how to put it into any coherent form at all. But along comes the Christian faith, along comes the Bible, along comes revealed religion, along comes the revelation of God. And here we are told that this unknown God has set a day. He's already got the date in his mind. When there will be a great judgment. And at that judgment, he will require, other portions of scripture say, every word we have spoken, he will be accountable for. Want us to give an account for everything we've done in the flesh. In other words, this great God will judge us for everything. There's nothing that will be hidden from him. So we can't go to God and say, but God, you know, I did this in the church and I did that in the church and I always used to say my prayers. And what you need is more than that. You need a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has set a day when he will judge the world. And how will he judge the world? With justice. It won't be an arbitrary judging. There will be justice. And why will there be justice? Because God is just. Everything you can think about justice is already in God. It's part of who he is. He's a just God. It is unthinkable for him to be unjust. And so God will judge the world with justice. So it's no good saying I've preached the gospel all my life as a great I was a great TV preacher and thousands of people used to listen to me. That's no good. That doesn't buy anything with God. What God wants to know is, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? What did you do with him? Because the only righteousness that you will ever have that satisfies my sense of justice is the righteousness that Jesus gives you when you put your trust in him. See, Jesus takes your sin and then he gives you his righteous life. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. That's why it's important for us as Christians always to say that Jesus was sinless. He never committed a single sin from the day he was born to the day he died. It had to be that way. There had to be one human being who never sinned, who could pay the price for all of us who have sinned. Can you see that? So that's the righteousness we get as a gift from God when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God sees us as if we are in Christ. When we become Christians, God views us as if he would view Jesus, because we've got Jesus' righteousness upon us. And that's why we are permitted into heaven, to be with God. It's not that we are actually sinless, because we still do wrong things. But our sins have now been pardoned and forgiven, and the righteousness of Jesus is given to us. And in God's sight, that is enough. Now, God has given proof that this day is going to come to all men, it says at the end of verse 31. And what is the proof that there's going to be a great day of judgment? The proof is the resurrection of Jesus. He says he gave proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, the resurrection of Jesus was such a big event that it's very unlikely that the people in Athens hadn't heard some rumor of it. Perhaps not the details, but some rumor of it. And so Paul mentions that to them, that the basis of the judgment will be God's righteousness, and the proof that God will do this is the fact that he raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead to show that he was going to raise us all up from the dead. And that Jesus, the great one, the righteous one, will be the vehicle through whom the judgment will take place. So now these people are hearing what? They're hearing about a God who is the God of all things. They're hearing that they should seek him. They hear that this God loves them, he gives them life, and he gives them movement, he gives them their being. They also hear that they're not supposed to have idols. They hear that they should move from their ignorance and begin to repent. And then they hear that they should do that because there's a great judgment coming. That's what Paul preaches to these people. It's an amazing sermon if you study it in great detail, and if you were a scholar and able to study the original languages and to see the little nuances in Paul's words, you'd be absolutely astonished. However, we're not that. We can only take it at face value. But listen, see what happened. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Now, that's what always happens when we preach the gospel. But not all sneer. Others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And at that, Paul left the council. He left it there because they needed to think about things. And when he left, a few men became followers of Paul. A few of the people who were there listening to him broke away from the main group and became followers of Paul. And they believed. They believed what he was saying. That's what we've got to do. We've got to believe what the Bible says about Jesus. These people believed it. And among them was Dionysius, who became a prominent member of the Christian body in the early Christian days. And he was a member of the Areopagus. In other words, he was a high-floating official of this heathen group of people who were in this temple. He breaks away from them all, and he becomes a follower of what Paul is preaching. And there was also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. So there was quite a sizable little group of people in the end who followed Paul, men and women. And the fact that these two are mentioned indicate that they were very prominent. Because Luke is writing this years after the event. See? And so they made a mark for God. And it was men and women who broke away. And they became the first congregation in the city of Athens. So what we've got is the power of the gospel to break through total ignorance, total hardness of heart. Where we talk to people, "Oi, this guy is so thick, how am I going to get through?" You know, and yet the gospel does get through. So we must never give up on anyone. Preach the gospel. We must love the gospel ourselves. Because if we're talking to people about it, and they sense that we don't actually really believe what we say we believe, or we're not enthusiastic about it. We may get things wrong, we may say things badly, but God has worked the human heart out in such a way that even though we may occasionally make mistakes, there's something in the human heart that responds to sincerity. So when they hear you speaking sincerely about Jesus, there's something that responds to that, and the light may shine for them. And the answer was, a church was planted in Athens. Now, Paul was traveling around planting churches, and here was the church that was planted in Athens. And we are supposed to be reaching out to plant the seed of life in the lives of others. Now, let's not forget to do that, no matter who they are, whether they come from synagogues or from heathen temples. Let's plant the seed. Only God can give the life, and he will give the life in good time. And up until the Lord Jesus Christ opens their hearts, they won't be able to believe. But when he does, they'll come to him and he will not turn them away. All right, well, now I'm ending there. I'm going to close with prayer. Father, we thank you for being with us tonight. And we thank you for this great sermon that Paul preached to these people. It all seems like stuff that we know. And we can't even begin to imagine what it must have sounded to heathen ears all those years ago, who had heard nothing like it before and had been used to only the myths, the pagan myths and the folklore of their own people, and never heard of a God who created the heavens and the earth. So we pray that you will help us to be completely taken up with the gospel, that you will increase our love for you, our commitment to you, and help us to be a blessing to others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.